The book of Titus was written by the Apostle Paul to his trusted brother in the faith, Titus, around 66 AD. Paul commissioned Titus to restore order to a network of churches on Crete, a Greek island known for treacherous, ungodly behavior. The churches in Crete had slowly been influenced by leaders who compromised the integrity of the church through their shoddy teaching and behavior. The main problem was their assimilation to Greek concepts of God in favor of belief in the one true God. Paul reminds Titus that God's character demonstrates faithfulness and truth, in contrast to the deceit and inconsistency of Zeus. To enact change, Paul charges Titus to appoint new leaders to each church, mature husbands and fathers who display integrity, generosity, and devotion to Jesus. Their responsibility is to teach the good news of Jesus, avoiding the deceit and selfish gain demonstrated by previous leadership. Paul describes the ideal Christ-following household, made up of wise, self-controlled men and women, exemplifying godly character to the younger generations. On their own, this way of life would be unsustainable. It is only through the power of God's grace that they and we can strive after Jesus' new value systems and represent the character of God to the surrounding culture.
Well, good morning, Rio Town. So great to see you. Who wants to learn about geography? All right, we've got some hands, we've got some fellow geeks in the house. Well, let's start with the Sahara Desert. In North Africa, the largest hot desert on the planet, the hottest continuous region spanning a vast area as big as the United States, this is a place where triple-digit air temperatures are common year-round. This is a place where, get this, ground temperatures, it's on the internet, so it's got to be true, have been recorded at over 175 degrees Fahrenheit. This is a place of heat. It's not just a place of heat. It's also a place of dry. The Sahara Desert is classified as hyper-arid. The annual rainfall, the average across this huge region, is less than 3/4 of an inch for an entire year. That's how dry it is. But some regions within the desert are even drier, even worse than the desert as a whole. For instance, the country of Chad in kind of north central Africa. The annual rainfall there is 90% lower than the average rainfall for the rest of the desert. You couple that with nearly year-round cloudless skies and biting high winds that come from another desert regions, making Chad the place where you find the highest evaporation rates in the entire world. Isn't this a delight on a Sunday morning? You get to learn this. So in a place like this, you're going to have a scarcity of the most precious resource, water. Drought and dehydration for plants and animals and people brave enough to live in that region is going to be a reality. So the obvious question is, how could anything survive in a climate like that? All of the landscape seems to be working against it. All of the elements are working against life itself. The only glimmer of hope in a setting like that would be an occasional oasis. Now this week, in my study, as I was looking into this, I realized that there are some lakes in northern Chad in this region that I'm going to mispronounce called the Aonianga. And in the Aonianga, there you go, there's about 18 lakes. 10 or 12 of them are said to be freshwater. So there's these interruptions in this vast sea of sand where you've got drinking water, where plants can grow, where there's shade, maybe a measure of food, and it makes life possible in the driest place on earth. Now, this is paradoxical. This is not intuitive, right? You wouldn't expect to find a lake there. Of all places, how could there be lakes? This is a place absent of rainfall. It is hyper, hyper arid. How do they exist? Well, a basic understanding of geography and how climate works would inform us that if water doesn't come from the atmosphere, from the typical water cycle, it has to come from a spring-fed well. That's the only other way to do it, right? What's my point? My point is this. Sometimes what we need to survive and thrive cannot be found on the surface level of our environment. Sometimes you have to look elsewhere. Sometimes you have to dig deeper. So as we hit this book of Titus, where Paul wrote to Titus, this is his understudy, a Gentile pastor in the first century on the island of Crete, which, oh, by the way, if you wanted to just Google a beautiful place, not right now, because that'll steal some of my thunder, but later, Google Crete, it's like a Greek-speaking Hawaii. It just looks absolutely gorgeous. But the thing is, the environment in Crete was the reason why Paul is writing Titus. He's tasking him with certain things because of the place that he lived. You see, the setting of ancient Crete was a lot like the setting of the Sahara, at least figuratively. It actually had rain, and you could, you know. Anyways, but the cultural climate there was one that was spiritually and morally dry. It was a place in desperate need of being watered by the gospel. The parched ground, if we can maybe belabor this analogy a little bit too far, that dry ground was caused, not in a vacuum, but was caused because of a dry spiritual atmosphere. By all accounts, this place was a desert. People inside and outside of the church saw this place as an inhospitable place to live in a moral, social, and spiritual way. So the question was, especially if you have all these house churches struggling mighty, how does a church survive in a setting like that? How can you exist? It's like all of the elements seem to suck up every ounce of faith and virtue and knowledge of God. It's so corrupt. How do you survive there? So this letter, interestingly, in a huge contrast, finds Paul in that climate, nonetheless calling Christians to live godly lives in a godless society. Rarely do I ever highlight the title of my sermon. I'm supposed to have a title. It's one of the things they tell me. And normally it's just like the book of Luke, you know, really creative stuff. This morning, I actually want to highlight this because I think this is Paul's thesis. I'm going to try to boil down Titus for you in a statement. The sermon title today is Godly People for a Godless Society. I think that's what he's trying to do. He doesn't want them to pull away from society. He wants them to be in society, but it's not just in society. How are they going to be in society? We've seen a lot of religious people that are separatists, but we also see a lot of religious people that are against a society. He wants them to be for a society. That's my hope for them, or for you. It was his hope for them. I hope that we would be oases in an otherwise parched land. So if you're following along, you can flip, you can tap. We're going to be at Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We'll start it right there. Paul's writing. He says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul, what's your purpose? What are you writing for? What are you about? Is this intentional? He's a missionary, after all. What is his mission? He says he's writing for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. What's his purpose? What is he up to? Well, if we look again, this missionary is trying to further something. Look again. For what? Did you catch it? What is he for? He says he is for the faith of God's elect, for the faith of God's people, and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. In the NIV, that translation says that he's trying to further the faith, further the knowledge of the elect. And so his purpose is a value add. He's trying to supplement. He's trying to water. He's trying to saturate. He's trying to further and add to both faith and knowledge. So what do we mean by faith and knowledge? Well, faith carries with it the idea of that you are devoted to something and you are trusting in something. It's something that you might hope for, be committed to. In Hebrews, it says that faith is when, if I can quote it, you are sure of what you hope for, certain of what you do not see. Perhaps there's no other component of the Christian life so valuable as faith. We can't buy that. We can't effort faith. It's a gift from God, but when we have it, we have it. We have the it. The Bible is so bold to say that without faith, it's impossible to please God. That without faith, you can't even come to God. So Paul is for faith. He's also for knowledge. He wants to bolster knowledge. Now, knowledge, I think at least in the biblical sense, is more than just information that you know, abstract facts out there. Yes, it includes that. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. It's where you personally internalize something. It becomes part of you. Scripture carries this idea that there's a deep appreciation for and a relationship with whatever it is that you know. A step further, it's not just what you know, but it's also who you know and who you know in a way that transforms you. GotQuestions.org says this: the Bible is clear that the knowledge of God is the most valuable knowledge a human being can possess. But it is also clear that simply being aware of God's existence is not sufficient. After all, the devil believes in his existence, right? The knowledge of God must encompass the deep appreciation for and relationship with him. What we know matters, and so the question is, do you know God? Do you have a knowledge of him? Do you appreciate him? Do you have a relationship with him? Do you have a relationship with him that's marked by trust and love and obedience? Because what Paul is saying here is that faith and knowledge taken together should lead to something. They should add up. They should sum to something. A concept that he brings up at least, by my count, 5 times in the 46 short verses of this letter to Titus. Let's go back here into verse 1. So Paul, I'm a servant of God, writing for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to what? What does this lead to? Paul says it leads to godliness. A God-likeness. We are supposed to be like our God. The proper response to him is obedience. To try to smell like the one who has saved you. To have him rub off on you a little bit. And what's interesting in the Bible, this is not a suggestion. This is a command. Now, as I looked at a bunch of different definitions this week, I tried to synthesize them and put one together. So here's my definition for us that I think will be helpful for our time. Godliness is devotion to Jesus in action, resulting in a life that resembles and pleases him. How do I know if I'm being godly? Well, godliness is devotion to Jesus, and it's in action. It's not just in word. Resulting in a life that resembles and pleases him. There's a lot of misunderstandings about godliness out there, right? Some of us, we might think it's just a feeling. You have these warm spiritual feelings, or maybe you get emotional during worship songs. Maybe it involves that, but think about it like this. There's people that don't believe, and they can come into contact with the arts. You can go to a movie, or you can do something, and it's affective. You hear someone's music that they're making, or the way that they're singing harmonies or melodies, and you get moved. You can do that in ways that are not spiritual at all. So it's got to be more than an emotive state. In fact, in the New Testament, it doesn't spend a lot of time talking about Jesus' emotional state. Sure, he was human. He was God, and God even has emotions. But that's not what it's focused on, right? It always describes evidence of his devotion in action. So Jesus came not just to feel, but he came also to do the will of the Father, to please the Father. Godliness is not also a matter of what we might call devotions. I get my quiet times in. I have a journal. It's a moleskin. It's leather. It's nice. Maybe get out some calligraphy and I write in there. I reflect upon a psalm. Godliness may involve that. In fact, it probably should, but it's not less than that. It's got to be more than that. It's not about our deeds or our virtuous character alone. It is so possible, excuse me, to be moral, to be hardworking, to be reliable, and to not be consumed and transformed by the love of God. Godliness is even more than that. Jerry Bridges says, no higher compliment can be paid to a Christian than to call him or her a godly person. The person might be a conscientious parent, a zealous worker in the church, a dynamic spokesman for Christ, or a talented Christian leader. But none of these things matter if, at the same time, he or she is not a godly person. We'll deal with this a little more later, but what Paul's trying to do is he's trying to foster godliness in a godless place. He wants to see oases in a desert. So let's summarize where he's gone thus far so we can move forward. This is what I would say is the purpose of Paul's letter at this point, and maybe even one of the purposes of his ministry in general. He's saying that increasing faith and knowledge will produce godliness. If you and I increase our faith in him and knowledge of the truth, it has a way of working on us in such a way that we become more like the God that we claim to know. This is important for Crete. The moral landscape, the land, is parched. It was known for being treacherous. I think intuitively we all know that if you were to live in a place where none of the citizens keep the social contract, and you're like in this state of nature, that's not a place where human beings thrive, especially in a place that's known for violence, for deception, for being sexually immoral. Crete was a place, maybe because it was so beautiful, that mercenaries, contract killers would go when they would retire. It was a place of a lot of ports, and especially in the ancient world, port cities are places where there's a lot of prostitution and brothels. It was a place that its home and family life, the interpersonal relationships were marred by chaos and brokenness. A lot of us, we come in this morning, and we are still licking the wounds that we grew up with in our childhood. We know that reality, the angst, the uncertainty, the fear that comes with the future. So this is a society marred in different ways. Actually, in the ancient Greek-speaking world, the word that they used for being a liar, you essentially would say, if that person's being a liar, you would say that person's being a Cretan. That's how it was associated. This is the people. And then religious people there were just like the rest of the landscape. And so when Paul speaks of the leaders that had began to creep into the church, he refers to them as full of empty talk and deception. Verse 12, then 15 and 16, this is what Paul says. One of their own prophets, speaking about the Cretans, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." He goes on to say, "Those who are defiled and unbelieving hold nothing to be pure. In fact, both their mind and their conscience is defiled." I mean, there's a point where you can essentially fry your brain when it comes to morality. If your conscience is seared, as Paul describes in another way, if you drink coffee that's too hot, you can't even taste. You can't even discern good from bad. You can't do that. They were fried. They claim to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Their leaders postured. Their words said one thing, but their actions totally disqualified them. They were like clouds that had no rain. They were not the real McCoy. If you don't believe me, and you think, well, that's just a religious person being hard on those pagans, let me give you a few pagan historians that had no dogs in the fight. Polybius said, "It is almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete." Cicero, "Moral principles are so divergent that Cretans consider highway robbery honorable." Now, I know you're going to have to go with me on this one, but use your imagination. Imagine living in a society that had some similarities to Crete. I mean, it might be hard, but think about a time where deception and lies and scandal kind of work their way through. Like, it seems like every sort of leadership and commerce, where malice and division speak up every branch and every sort of piece of government and leadership. I know that's hard. You can't do that, I know, but just go with me, right? Imagine a place where there's sex industries, and they seem to be anywhere, at least anywhere you have Wi-Fi. Imagine a place where there's sex scandals and sex abuse, and it's so prevalent that it's touched every single corner of our society, the world of entertainment, the world of government, strictly even into the places that are supposed to be benign and good, like education, or even in the church. Imagine a place that has rampant violence and wickedness. So if you only name a geography, people associate that with heartache. If I were to just say Charlottesville, Las Vegas, Stoneman Douglas High School in Parkland, Florida. Is it possible that we live in a desert? But this dry moral ground obviously doesn't come in a vacuum, right? That ground comes from the atmosphere, from the spiritual atmosphere. Let's talk the spiritual landscape of Crete for a moment. Crete was represented by Zeus. They repped him. In some ways, he repped them. He's the Greek god of sky and thunder, said to be the king of the other gods and mortals. He is the chief figure in Greek mythology. The reputation is that he hailed from Crete. Zeus is said to be powerful, yet at the same time, he is said to have shady character. Just listen to this rap sheet. This is just some of what he is up to. Even after trying to settle down and marry his sister Hera, he had multiple love affairs with both goddesses and mortal women alike. He was said to have seduced and deceived so many women that even Zeus, as a god, couldn't remember the names of all of his kids. Right? He never had that sweet relief of being on Maury and Maury looking at him and saying, "The results are in, and Zeus, you are not the father." Never heard that. Never did that. Zeus was anthropomorphic, which is a fancy way of saying that he was a shapeshifter. He could change and transform into any human or any animal. He could, as I said before, go down to earth, fool the women, trick people to get his way in business. He was very slippery. Now, what I find interesting is that the Cretans had a god fashioned in their own image. Their god was a reflection of them, and they were a reflection of their god so that they could rationalize their life through the lens of what they believe. This makes sense, right? A person's worldview necessarily shapes how a person lives in the world. What's my point here? And this is bigger than Crete. My point is, your god rubs off on you. Whether it's an uppercase G or a lowercase G, whatever you call God, whatever you believe, whatever you worship, your god rubs off on you. However you worship, that will fill your soul with something. Eventually, what you're filled with is going to spill over in the rest of your life. If Zeus is your god, you're going to have a license to live like Zeus. Now, you probably have a pushback. Say, you know, I'm not an ancient Cretan, and I don't worship Zeus. Actually, I'm not really down with Greek mythology. That's a fair point. I hear you. But what if you had a mythology that's a little more timeless? Something that has endured through the ages a little bit stronger. What about the mythology of hedonism, where pleasure is ultimate, where sex and money and power are functional gods, where your pursuit of them has displaced loyalty to people and to commitment? Virtue is not part of your life. That's a desert. Or what about, I think, the most persuasive and pervasive mythology in our society right now? What about the mythology of individualism, where we are our own gods? We sit on our own throne, and it's about our kingdom coming, our will coming to pass. That worship and devotion in this mythology looks like this. I must stay true to myself. I must follow my heart. My grid for anything. I'm not going to have a relationship with people or society or the supposed God of everything unless what God thinks is acceptable to me. You have to meet my needs. You have to meet my demands. And if we disagree, God, I'm sorry. What Paul's trying to do here is he's trying to contrast different gods. When he writes as a representative of the God, the uppercase G, God of Scripture, what he's doing is he's taking underhanded digs at the lowercase deities, the lowercase g gods of Cretan mythology. Look again, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God. Okay. If you're dealing with the real God, there is no other way to come to him except for his terms. You come to him on his terms. Paul says, I'm a servant of God. This God is not some hood ornament on my ideological car that's going to help me advance. I'm a servant of God. Then he goes on, writing for the faith and the knowledge that leads to godliness and the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Paul, what are you doing, man? He's saying, unlike Zeus, unlike people, God does not lie. There is no falsehood in him at all. In Numbers, it says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will not do it? Or has he spoken and will not fulfill it? There's this continuity between who he is and what he says. Going a step further, unlike Zeus and unlike people, unlike you and I, the true God is not a shapeshifter. In Hebrews, it says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So Paul is drawing a huge theological contrast amongst the gods. That's not the only contrast he's interested in. He's also interested in presenting a different kind of person, an entirely different kind of person. If you have a different God, you should be a different kind of person. And so what he does in the middle of the chapter is he unpacks this new humanity, how the church is supposed to behave and think and operate and exist in the family unit, inside the church, inside our interpersonal relationships. It's supposed to be different. It's a countercultural vision. So think about this. In this crumbling society, Paul is going to lean in, and I'm just going to tap on two things and keep moving. Again, this is a short book. You go home, you can read it very shortly, and you can get more. But he says in a few different places that men should be self-controlled. Think about that for a minute. That men would not be controlled by their carnal appetites, but they would control them. And in another place, you know, talking in the family, he said that wives should prioritize their husbands. That they should be a place of devotion and a place of self-control in all of your relations. I mean, just think for a moment how schooling, how social work, how incarceration rates, how mental illness might look different in our society if we did just those two things. That would be an oasis in a desert. The family would be an oasis. The church would be an oasis if we just did just those two things. We want to be different people. So let's jump back in. Let's go to chapter 2. Because he's going to instruct us how to live. We'll work up some steam here. Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Just quick caveat. When he says it's bringing salvation for all people, he doesn't mean hell doesn't exist or nobody goes to hell. He's not teaching universalism. He's saying that the salvation of God is open to anyone and everyone who repents. Even a pagan Gentile from the island of Crete. Anybody who repents can come in. So the question is, how do those people who are getting saved, how are they supposed to live? How are they supposed to live? He says, well, instructing them to deny godlessness and worldly lusts, and to live sensible, righteous lives in a godly way in the present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What's Paul saying? He's saying in their present age, in their day and time, they were called to be godly. Negatively, that means you avoid the godless lusts, the worldly lusts and passions, right? You say no to your carnal appetites, that you don't pursue sex and money and power if it is outside the realm of God's framework, of what he has set up in his wisdom. But Christianity isn't only about being against things, it's also about being for things. Positively, he's saying live in a way that's sensible and righteous. Have a cool head. Smell like Jesus all the time. Be a poised person. Be righteous no matter where you're at. As or while you wait for the blessed hope, what's the blessed hope? The return of Jesus. So often when we're expecting something, it changes the way that we live. Couples sometimes, when they're expecting a wedding date off in the future, like that expectation of something big coming draws them closer together. It changes their behavior. Well, I'm not gonna flirt with that waitress. I want to be more faithful now. Spiritually, this is what Paul is saying. So how about a diagnostic? How are you doing this morning with being godless in a society that at least in godly, in a way, never gonna misspoke. Well, maybe I didn't. How are you doing with being godly in a society that at least has elements of godlessness? You know, if you're like me, and you're honest, you realize you fall short in many ways, spiritually, morally, and as I've learned this week, it's kind of given me a bit of a gut check, so I figure I'll just share that gut check with y'all. True marks of godliness, let's just look at three. One of the true marks of godliness is the fear of God. Now, the fear of God really boils down to taking God on his own terms. The fear of God is not this cowering anticipation of trauma or abuse from God. God is not a cosmic bully. He doesn't do anything but love his own. But it's when you understand the scale of who it is you're dealing with, the glory, the power, the holiness, the everything is owed to him. It's mighty. It's the way that when you look at the Grand Canyon and you're just like, wow, I am small. That is beautiful. A fear of God. Godliness is also marked by a love of God. By the love of God. Not just having some love for God, but the love of God is in you. It inundates you. When you are personally gripped by the love of God, it's coursing through you. You celebrate what he's done for you. Listen to the psalmist. He says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? I mean, this psalmist is incorporating himself in God's story, a holy, just God who has wrath at sin, and he knows that he is on the hook. He said, but with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are to be feared. Can you say that this morning? Have you internalized that kind of love, that kind of fear, that healthy veneration of God? Thirdly, a mark of godliness is a thirst for God. And I think this is the most foreign thing to a human being. Sometimes humans, we want to be more moral. We want to have better circumstances. We clean up our lives. But often, if things are going well, just a thirst for God, for who God is, with our whole heart all the time, that is foreign to who we are. We need some intervention of the Holy Spirit to change who we are for that. Psalm 63. You, God, are my God. Not sex, not money, not power, not Zeus, not me. You are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. Do you want God? And do you want God on his own terms? If godliness means being reverent, having reverent fear, undivided love, and a deep thirst for God, who alone is the source of living water, who alone can quench our souls, what this necessarily means is that self-righteousness is not godliness at all. You can't well things up inside of you. I'll just get more spiritual. I'll just put in this discipline. Then I'll be better. When I lean inward for that kind of stuff, what this does is it amounts to moralism, not godliness. That's a mirage. That's not an oasis. If we're honest, we are all, to some effect, like Cretans, right? We hold false beliefs that we rationalize, and then we get so rationalized in our false beliefs that we feel good about our false beliefs, and we don't even recognize them as false beliefs. Then we find ourselves where we can't get along with others. Argumentative, we're divisive, we can't let things go, we're unteachable. We live in this kind of dog-eat-dog, me-first kind of posture, and all of these things are just elements of sin. It amounts to an atmosphere that's hyper-arid. It's desert. Nothing can grow in that. And if the hardness of our heart, the dryness of our heart, is like that of the landscape of northern Chad, you can't just like go to bed at night and flip on a sprinkler for a little while and you're just going to bring the desert to life. There needs to be more than that. What's needed to survive, what's needed to thrive, can't be found on the surface. Can't be found by me or you or anyone else. Jesus was the only one who was truly godly. He was the embodiment of God. He was divine. But he lived for the love of, the will of, the glory of the Father. He had the appropriate fear. He had the appropriate love and thirst for the will of the Father. So what this means is that grace, and grace alone, is our only hope to tap in to the wellspring of God's love and forgiveness and who God is. Let's look again at verse 11, then we'll jump to 14 in chapter 2. Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. What brings salvation? Oh, your moral effort. You got another quiet time in this week. No. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And he talks about how they're instructed to deny lust and the worldliness. And then he jumps down. How does this happen, Paul? How did the grace of God appear? Verse 14. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all the lawlessness, all the godlessness, and to cleanse for himself a people eager to do good, a people of his own possession, people eager to do good works. Paul, what's your point? He's saying grace brings salvation. Grace brings salvation. Grace is what brings godliness. The gospel tells us that grace saves us. It precedes and empowers any shot we have at godliness. In another place in scripture, it says that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. I was talking with a guy a little while ago after I got done preaching in a different context, and he just had a hard time with this grace. And he's just like, we should clean ourselves up, right? I'm like, well, yeah, but can you? God would just accept us. And I said, man, you got this backwards. We don't clean ourselves up and then God will accept us. God accepts us. Then you try to do good, empowered by him out of gratitude, empowered by his spirit. It's only grace that saves. It's only grace that transforms or gives us a new heart, new passions, new desires. We could say it like this. Grace is the reservoir. I learned this week about the Saharan Aquifer in the northern part of the African continent. Below the surface, right underneath the Saharan Desert, is this massive reservoir that scientists call, and I'm quoting, the most unique hydraulic system on the planet. Because below the surface of the hottest, driest place on the planet, more than 20 times the amount of water exists underground because of an ancient lake that's like tens of thousands of years old. We could say it another way. That in the desert, in all the deserts, there's an ancient source of living water under the surface. It's able to sustain life in the most inhospitable place on the planet. There's a graciousness, just physically, there's a graciousness in the Sahara of having a cold drink on a hot day. So Paul's saying that not only does grace bring salvation in godliness, this is going to instruct us. Look again. What does this do? For the grace of God has appeared. So what does grace do? It brings salvation, but it's not just that. It instructs us to deny godlessness, so it's our teacher. It instructs us and the worldly lusts, and it helps us to live in sensible, righteous, and godly ways in this present age. Other translations will say that grace trains or it educates, it teaches us, it shows us how. It's not white-knuckling moral improvement from the outside working our way in. It's from the inside out. He is saying grace instructs us in godliness. When you think about your life and you want to improve morally, are you leaning into grace or are you just shaming yourself after you make mistakes? Self-loathing doesn't clean us up, but the goodness and love of God fills us up. So grace has provided what's necessary for us, right? It sure has. But Paul is going to up the ante even more and say that godliness isn't just for us. Godliness is for others too. It's supposed to fill us up to the brim, to the point where we are so saturated that it spills out and overflows to other people. We'll go to chapter 3. My heading in my Bible says, living among outsiders. How are we supposed to live among outsiders? If you are here today and you're not a Christian and you're checking this thing out or you just got dragged along, thank you. Good to have you. Thank you for being open-minded. Just listen to how we're supposed to treat you. Listen to how we're supposed to live in the world. So I guess you can, audit us a little bit as I'm reading this. Paul says to Titus, remind them, the Cretan Christians, to submit to rulers and authorities. There was a lot of revolts and slave rebellions, and it was a lot of bloodshed. To obey, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. Always showing gentleness to all people. He's saying, be willing to comply, provided that an authority isn't asking you to be complicit with sin, comply. Don't be that contentious person that can't follow chains of command. Don't be the person that's always in the midst of drama and fighting. Jesus, after all, said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Instead of that, posture yourself to be ready to do good. Are you ready to do the next right thing? There's an alertness there. There's an absence of being self-centered when you're looking around at the world. What's the next right thing I could do? Instead of being the person who talks trash or being malicious, be kind. Always showing gentleness. Are you gentle? Are you kind? You see, Jesus was always gentle. When he calls out Peter for his betrayal of Jesus, Simon Peter, do you love me? Simon Peter, do you love me? Simon Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. The woman at the well who did not have the moral track record in her dating romantic relationship. The woman caught in adultery. My daughter, I don't condemn you, so go and sin no more. Gentleness and tenderness was always present in who he was because he was for people. And if he's been good to us, how are we supposed to be towards other people? Listen to this compassionate reasoning in verse 3. For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and detesting one another. You know, I've done life for a while now with many of you, and it's obviously no rumor that we're still in process and we are jacked up. But one of the things that's interesting is we talk about kind of our lives BC, before Christ, like, yeah, I've got some problems now, but you should have seen me back that sophomore year of college. Whew, if I could find my pants, that was a good day. Like, right? I've talked with some of you. You have talked with me. Sorry if I just put an image there. That was probably not godliness, but I'm in process. Believe it or not, I didn't write that in my notes. I just said that. Think before you speak. Anyways. But we talk about this idea of how Jesus gives us a new standing, a new future, a new perspective, a new outlook. And what has happened is Jesus takes our punishment. He gives us his righteousness. And if I can build a little bit off of Noel last week, he talked about this idea of being a wretched saint. He takes wretched people and he makes them into saints. That he would take a lawless pagan Cretan and make him a pastor that wants to do the will of God, redeemed and cleansed and in the Bible's language, eager for good works. That's a miracle. And if you've been filled up by the love of God and the reform of God, don't you want to spill what you've been filled with? That's what God did it for us. He explains verse 6. And listen to this, just kind of like watering language. Paul says, he, that's God, poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by grace, just grace alone, not our efforts, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. We have got the ultimate carrot out there in front of us, eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. Are we careful? Careful to be devoted. Like, devotion is not like, well, if I have a time, I'll get. You're devoted to good works. These are good and profitable for everyone. So where have we come? What's needed to survive and thrive isn't always found on the surface level of the environment, right? There exists an ancient source of life-giving water that we need to tap into. As we do that, it's going to fill us up with godliness. And if we understand, we grow in the knowledge of God and who he is and what he's done for us. If we have more faith, that should lead us into godliness, which practically, I think in Crete here, was called to be expressed as just being wonderful citizens, being devoted to the civic and public good, works profitable for everyone. That's me trying to boil down Titus in 30-some minutes. So how do we respond to that distillation? Well, to use Paul's language, I think there's kind of two camps. If you are outside, and I don't mean like, shoot, go on, get. Like, that's not what I mean. Get off my lawn. That's none of that, right? What I mean is if you're not a Christian, if you have not committed to Jesus, I would encourage you to think about the ways that your soul is parched. the way that there's all these mirages that you've chased, and consider that Jesus invites us to come and to drink. During a feast, Jesus famously made this all call for people to come to him. John's gospel says it like this. It records what was going on. He said, on the last day, and the most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up. This is a big, crowded setting. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. Have you come to Jesus? Have you drank? He's the only one that even claims to be living water. I would encourage you to do that. For those of us who are insiders, we do follow Jesus. My hope, my prayer, my challenge is that you would be godly people for a godless society. That if you see moral failure, that you're not so filled with indignation that you are against people, that you wouldn't just conform and be in the society or get afraid and run away from the society and get some little commune, but that you would be in the society, you would be in the world. Jesus was a missionary. He loved sinners. That you would lean in as a broken person who's been experiencing the unmerited favor of grace that you want to share and spread to other people. One of the things that I've seen as I'm getting older and as I'm watching society and I'm interacting with people is that people do not tend to seek what they have not seen. If they have no reference point for something, like, why would you do that? Or if it's only a vague one or it's a negative one, why would you go near that? So we're supposed to go show and tell who our God is. And what I find so interesting is Paul writes the Cretans, he gives them specific virtues, like you're supposed to be kind and gentle to all. Like, and he names them, you're supposed to be like that. But then when he tells them, you need to be eager to do good, he doesn't tell them what to do. He's not specific. He just says, go do good. Figure it out. Do good. He doesn't say, you need a new church program. You need to over-program your ministries. No, this seems to be a very organic, I've been changed by God from the ground up. And I just want to ask you, like, how are you wired? What do you look out into society and say, oh, that bothers me. That shouldn't be that way. What are you gifted to do? This gives me an idea of freedom, that we're proactive with the freedom we've been given. As God's given us his spirit and God has given us just our own imagination. What do you want to go solve? What do you want to tackle in the name of Christ? Not to make yourself feel good or to put it on Instagram and get likes, right? Maybe, here's just a few examples I thought of. This is probably not a very good list, but like what if you, instead of trashed politics, you like facilitated them and like volunteered at a voter booth. That's citizenship. What if you bought your kid's teacher a gift card from Blue Owl or some coffee shop and just said, hey, thank you for putting up with what I'm mostly responsible for. What if you gave blood, tutored children, visited those that are in prison, in the hospital? That's pure religion, so says James. What if you swing a hammer? Get hooked up with Habitat for Humanity. Some of these organizations that we have in our society, they don't have to be Christian organizations. They just have to be doing good. You can just go shed light in those places. Maybe you could volunteer. The City Rescue Mission in Lansing hands out more than 100,000 free meals per year. They need money. They need volunteers. Ellie's Place is a place for kids that have lost people. Firecracker Foundation here in Rio Town, they deal with people that have been victims of sexual assault and sexual abuse. Talk to your friends. Talk to your life group. Consult your bank account and go do good. It's my hope and my prayer that God will rub off on us. Maybe it's rubbing off on serving your neighbors. I don't know, but just go do good, figure it out, be proactive, that we would put aside our sin and our dysfunction, and that we would fill up with God to the point where we would spill, we would overflow with the good that he has given to us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for who you are, that you are the source of life and grace. May we just to extend the metaphor further or the analogy further, just drink deep of you. Not walk around as desperate, parched people, but walk around as people filled up with you and your love, that we wouldn't expect to get what we need from our society or from some place out in culture, Lord, but we would seek living water from the only place that it is found, Lord. By your grace, may we be those people. May we do good to those closest to us, to those that are alienated from us, Lord. We thank you that we're in process, that you are continuing to work us into the likeness of your Son from the inside out. So go with us this morning. In your name, amen.